7. Beloved in the Lord, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a kind of a split personality. I don't mean psychologically, but I mean spiritually. On the one hand, he's been born again by the Word and Spirit of God, and as such, he has a new nature. And that means, whereas before his conversion, he hated God, now he loves him. Before his conversion, he delighted in sin, and now he hates sin. Before his conversion, he despised the law of God, but now it is his meditation all the day, as the psalmist says. But as we learned the last time in this series, the believer in Jesus Christ is not perfect. He still sins. In fact, he sins every single day. And there are all kinds of sins that believers commit. There are sins of commission. There are sins of omission. There are sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed. The believer never stops sinning. And what is more, sometimes the believer can fall into very grievous sin. We saw that the last time. And to illustrate this, Article 4 of the Canons of Dort makes reference to David and Peter. Both of these men were children of God. David was a man after God's own heart. Peter was one of the inner circle of our Lord, a close friend and confidant of the Lord Jesus, and yet they both sinned. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged the murder of her husband Uriah. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. What horrible things believers are still capable of doing. And it can still happen today. Still today, God's people can fall into deep and serious sins. And that has some serious consequences as well. And some of those consequences, remember, were mentioned in Article 5 that we looked at the last time. And there we confess that by such enormous sins, believers very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. Yes, the believer who falls into sin will feel serious consequences of that. But, as our confession goes on to state in Articles 6, 7, and 8, there is good news. And the good news is that no matter how deeply a believer in Christ may fall into sin, he or she can never lose their salvation. God preserves His people. Well, that's the theme for the sermon this afternoon. God preserves His people. That's exactly what we confess in Article 6. If you have your Psalters open, you can look at that with me. Article 6 of our Canons of Dort, Chapter 5, we confess there that God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Now here we confess that when believers fall into sin, God ensures that they will never totally lose their salvation. And I want you to notice that this is something that God does. The Arminian says that perseverance depends upon man. It's only as believers stay the course that they will make it to the end. But our canons say no. It reminds us that perseverance, like all aspects of the work of salvation, is the work of the sovereign God. He and He alone preserves His people. And He does so It says here, he does so according to his unchangeable purpose of election. Now, we looked at election at the very beginning of this series. Chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort deals with the whole subject of election. Here it comes up again. And what our forefathers are reminding us of is that there is a direct connection between election and perseverance. Now you understand why that is. Those whom God has chosen to everlasting life, they will indeed receive everlasting life. Because God cannot make a decree and then not allow it to come to pass. That's impossible. That would make God a liar. That God would be saying one thing where in the back of his mind, he has no intention of doing it. But that's not the case. God's decrees will come to pass. When God has decreed that a sinner shall be saved, that sinner shall be saved. Now, why is that? Well, the answer of Article 6 is that God prevents certain things from happening. God, as it were, functions as a kind of a wall around his people. And he prevents them from committing certain sins or prevents certain things from happening to them. And what are those things? Well, again, look at Article 6. The first thing he does is he does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people. He doesn't wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his people. Sometimes the Lord does withdraw his Holy Spirit from his people. Not completely, as we'll see in a moment, but temporarily he does. This is why David prays in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." You see, David had sinned against the Lord. In committing adultery with Bathsheba, he knew that he didn't deserve to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He knew that God would be totally justified if he withdrew his Holy Spirit from him. And so David pleads with the Lord. He says, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. I cannot live without your Spirit. I need your Holy Spirit." So sometimes God does withdraw from his people. At least he withdraws a lively sense of his presence among them. And in times like that, then the child of God complains that God is so far away. You ever have that in your life? You think, "Oh, it seems like God is so far away from me, and my prayers are so empty, so lifeless." We talk about our prayers not going any higher than the ceiling. We feel God is so distant. We're like a psalmist who wanders in a dry and thirsty land. That's reflective of our own experience from time to time. That can happen. God withdraws his Holy Spirit. But he never does so completely. That's the point. Yes, once the Holy Spirit makes his abode in the heart of the sinner, he never leaves that sinner. Not completely. Yes, for a time he may depart, but he always comes back again. He will not abandon us. He will always come back again and again. Again. So God doesn't wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his people. The second thing that God prevents, it's mentioned here, is the grace. He does not allow believers to lose the grace of adoption or forfeit the state of justification. Now, these are some pretty fancy words here. What do they mean? They're theological terms. Justification is that act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous, not guilty, on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In justification, Christ takes our sins upon himself, and in return, he gives us his righteousness so that we stand before God as if we never sinned. Justification, just as if I never sinned. And adoption is the result of that. When we're justified by God, then he also adopts us as his children, and he gives us all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the point being made here is that the believer can never lose any of these benefits. These are gifts that God has given, and he will never take back his gifts. He's no, what we used to say, he's no Indian giver. No, when God justifies the sinner, that sinner can never lose his justification. Once a sinner is adopted by God, he can never be unadopted by God. God will never undo what He has done. He will always be true to His own word, to His own decrees and actions. Thirdly, it says here, God will not allow the believer to commit the sin unto death. What is that? The sin unto death. Well, that's a quotation actually from 1 John 5, verse 16. John uses that phrase, the sin unto death. That's really another way of speaking about the sin against the Holy Spirit. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? Sometimes Christians struggle with that. And the scriptures speak of that sin in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus had just cast out a demon, which made a man both blind and dumb. And when the Pharisees witnessed this miracle, they said that Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. And Jesus heard this, and He said, this is impossible, because why would the prince of demons cast out one of His own demons? So that's a contradiction. That doesn't follow. It's irrational. And then He said this, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So there is a sin that John calls the sin unto death. It is an unforgivable sin. It is the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes people struggle with whether they've committed that sin. Sometimes dear children of God can struggle with this. And they look at their lives and they see how weak their faith is, and they see how many times they sin against God, and there are times that they say, well, that's it. There's no hope for me. I've sinned too much against God. I've sinned against the Holy Spirit. I've done despite unto the grace of God, and now I must be cast out. I must perish in my sins. And that worries them. That gives them concern. And they pray about this. And they wrestle with that. And they ask the pastor, the elders, what does that mean? Sin against the Holy Spirit. How do I know that I haven't committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, beloved, let me just say that if this is a burden for you, you haven't committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. If you're worried about this, genuinely worried that you may have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Say, how do I know? Well, because the sin against the Holy Spirit is committed by those who have tasted something of the work of the Spirit, have evidence, have seen the evidence of the Holy Spirit, but they deny it. And their hearts are so hardened that they actually, like the scribes and Pharisees, they actually attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Now that's an indicator of somebody who's so far gone, spiritually speaking, that they will never ask for repentance. They're so hardened, they're so cold, spiritually speaking, that they will never repent of their sin. And that's why it's an unforgivable sin, because they'll never repent of it. They'll never ask God to forgive them for that sin. The point that's being made here is that God will not allow His people to commit that sin. He will not allow them to go that far. Yes, He will allow them to fall into sin. He will allow them to fall into grievous sin, like Peter and David. And they may even commit certain sins against the Holy Spirit. They may quench the Holy Spirit. They may resist the Holy Spirit. They may grieve the Holy Spirit. But they will never be able to sin against the Holy Spirit. This is something that God will not allow. Fourthly and finally, our canons say that God will never permit believers to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Now the wording of that statement, the way that it's worded here, implies, doesn't it, that there are times, I mentioned it already, that the believer does feel deserted by God. The Psalms speak many times about this. The Psalms speak about God hiding His face, about God casting off His people, shutting off His tender mercies, wandering in a dry and thirsty land. That can happen. And why God sometimes allows His people to go through times like that where they feel deserted by God, we cannot always say. Sometimes it is to teach us how much we need Him. It's to work within us a sense of how much we miss Him, so that we may cry out after Him and plead for Him, to plead for a renewed manifestation of His grace and mercy in our soul and in our life. But God will never abandon them. They may feel sometimes abandoned by God. I'm sure Joseph felt that way when he was in the prison. He had done nothing wrong. He only acted righteously. And there he was in that prison. And I'm sure that there were times that he wondered, where is God? I'm sure Job felt the same way. He lost his children, all of his possessions, and there he was. He lost his own health, and as he was scraping his boils with the broken pieces of pottery, there were times that he wondered, where is God? He's deserted me. He's left me to myself. But we're reminded here that God never totally deserts His people. He never utterly forsakes His people. So beautifully expressed in the scripture passage that we read together from Isaiah 54, especially those last verses, verses 7 to 10, where the Lord so tenderly says to His people, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." You see, God does forsake His people, but just for a moment. He forsakes them, but with great mercies, He says, "I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you." There's that expression, hiding my face. I hid my face from you for a moment, just for a moment. But, He says, "with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." Those amazing verses. Because they're addressed to people, the people of Israel, who had committed great sin against the Lord. They had worshipped idols and they broke His covenant. They didn't keep His commandments. And as a result of that, God hid His face from them. But only for a moment, as we've seen. And once that moment passed, then God renewed His addresses, His loving addresses to His people. And He reminds them that as He swore that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so He would not utterly forsake them. He would be faithful to them. And He would love them to the end. Now, why is that? Why can believers never lose their salvation? Well, that brings us to Article 7. Article 7 gives us actually two reasons why God's people can never lose their salvation, even when they fall grievously into sin. And the first is this. It says here, because in these falls, He preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. So here we have a reference again to regeneration. We had a reference to this back in chapter 3-4, dealing with the whole subject of conversion. Here it comes up again. Regeneration. What is that? Regeneration, narrowly defined, is that work of the Holy Spirit by which He implants in the heart of a dead sinner a principle of spiritual life, making the sinner alive, unstopping his ears so that he can hear the call of the gospel as it comes to him by the mouth of God's servants, and activating the sinner in such a way that he can respond to that call. So he hears the call to repent and believe, and because he's been regenerated, because he has that principle of spiritual life within him, he is enabled by God to respond to that call. By nature, he will not do that. By nature, we are spiritually dead. Trespasses and sins, we're unwilling and unable to respond to the call of the gospel, but God makes us willing. He makes us able through the work of the Holy Spirit. And our confession describes this as the seed of regeneration, that scriptural language, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter writes that believers are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And 1 John 3:9, John says that whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now in both of these verses, regeneration is referred to as a seed. A seed. That's what regeneration is like. Regeneration is like a seed that the Holy Spirit plants, like we plant a seed in our vegetable garden. The Holy Spirit plants the seed of regeneration in our heart. He does that through the Word. And when that seed is planted in our heart, it germinates. It takes root. And it grows. And it brings forth fruit. The fruit of repentance, the fruit of faith, and the fruit of holy living. And you'll notice that this seed is described here as an incorruptible seed. It's a very special seed. It's incorruptible. That means that it can never be destroyed. That's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. So when God works that miracle of regeneration in our hearts, because that's an incorruptible seed, that's just going to keep on going. It's not going to die out. When God begins a work, He finishes it. In fact, for God to leave His work unfinished would be impossible for Him. When God plants the seed of regeneration, it's planted for good. It can never, ever be removed. So that's the first reason why believers will persevere, because they have in them the seed of regeneration. But there's another reason that's given here. Because by His Word and Spirit, God certainly and effectually renews them to repentance. So here we have the child of God, and he falls into sin. Now, if the child of God, if that person never repents, doesn't ask for forgiveness, that sin remains. The sin remains unforgiven. And that would be a serious matter. But God doesn't allow that to happen. When the child of God sins, by His Word and Spirit, He works in the heart of that sinner so that he's convicted of his sin. He's pricked in his conscience by his sin, and he brings it before the Lord. He confesses it before the Lord, and he asks the Lord, "Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me." How beautiful it is that the Lord does that. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't say, "Well, you've fallen into sin. That's it. I've washed my hands of you." No, but He comes with His Word, with His Spirit, and He convicts us, and He brings us back to Himself in the way of continual faith and repentance. And you'll notice, congregation, that all the emphasis here in this whole section is on God. These aren't things that we do. These are things that God does. God is the one who works this in our heart. And this is further emphasized in Article 8. We confess there that it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that believers do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. Now, our forefathers are writing these words to counter the teachings of the Arminians. The Arminians taught that perseverance is man's responsibility. It's man's work. Yes, they said God must give man the grace to persevere, but he can't do it without God. But ultimately, it's up to man. Man must make the decision to persevere. He must carry out this decision, and if he doesn't, then he will not persevere. But our canons denies this. And it teaches that perseverance is solely the work of God. Man perseveres not because of anything in us. Because it was left to ourselves, what would happen? Well, we'd never make it. Never. We'd stumble and fall and end up in the ditch. And that's where we'd be for the rest of our lives. But God does what we cannot do. He gives us the grace to persevere. In fact, our forefathers went even further. And they said that if perseverance depended in any way on us, we would never persevere. We would surely perish in our sins. How wonderful it is that God doesn't let that happen, beloved. And why doesn't He let that happen? First of all, Article 8 gives several reasons for this. First of all, His counsel cannot be changed. God's counsel refers to His eternal decree of election. That decree cannot be changed. When God has decreed from eternity that He's going to save a sinner, that sinner will be saved. Secondly, it says here, His promise cannot fail. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. He never goes back on His word. Thirdly, mention is made here that the call according to His purpose cannot be revoked. This call here is referring to the effectual call of the gospel. When God calls a sinner effectually by the preaching of the word of God and that sinner responds, God's not going to say, oh, sorry, that call wasn't meant for you. It was meant for somebody else. Nor does He withdraw the effectiveness of that call. That child, that sinner will come. When God is calling, God calls him, the sinner will come. The call is always effectual. It always accomplishes its purpose. Another reason why this happens is because the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ cannot be rendered ineffectual. Christ is in heaven. He's praying for His people. And if His people don't make it to the end, if we don't make it to the finish line, then what will become of all those prayers that Christ offered on our behalf? They'll end up in the dustbin. They're meaningless. They're ineffectual. That cannot be. Fifthly and finally, the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be frustrated or obliterated. What is that? The sealing of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, by which He assures the believer that he or she is a child of God. Romans 8 speaks of this. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that sealing cannot be obliterated. That means it can never be removed. Once God seals that sinner, that seal remains. It can never be taken away. And so these are some reasons why believers will persevere to the end. We've dealt with it in a very, very briefly. There's so much more to say. But let this suffice. And let us go home with this message. This one thought. There's a lot here, but let's go home with this one thought. That God preserves His people. We don't preserve ourselves. God does it. He preserves His people. Now, isn't that wonderful news? Doesn't that make your heart leap with joy? Maybe some of you here are struggling. You see so much sin in your life. You know that your walk with God is not the way that it should be. Your faith is not as strong as it should be. There's still so many sins. And the race of faith is exhausting. It's tiring. There's so many twists and turns on the road, so many obstacles, so many trials, so many struggles, and you keep on plodding along, so to speak, and you feel like You're never going to make it. You can see the end in sight, but it's just out of reach. You feel like just collapsing, you know, like you see these Olympic runners or these marathon runners, and they're running for like kilometer after kilometer after kilometer. They're so totally exhausted. They can see the finish line, but they can't bear it anymore. The pain is just so great in their muscles, and they just keep on moving forward, reaching for that finish line. And sometimes we can feel that way too. You feel like giving up. You feel like the battle is too hard. It's too tiring. But God comes to us also this afternoon. He says, don't give up. It doesn't depend on you. Stop relying on yourself. Rely on me. Perseverance is my work. I will bring you to the end. I will give you the grace to keep on running if you look to me and trust in me. Do you believe that? You know, there are many Christians who, for whatever reason, don't believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. I don't understand why. But they don't. They believe that a Christian, a true child of God, can finally lose their salvation. That takes away all comfort in the gospel, doesn't it? In his book, Practical Religion, J.C. Ryle talks about such people. He marvels at people who do not believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And to drive home his point, he gives an illustration. It's a very interesting illustration. He asks us to imagine standing on a beach on a stormy day, and the waves are rolling in, crashing in on the shore, and there in the distance, not far from the shore, but far enough, there's a little child bobbing up and down in the waves. The child is screaming. And slowly but surely the child begins to sink. And so what do? Is you stand there on the shore and you see this happening. Well, you do what we would all instinctively do. We would jump into the water. And we would swim as hard as we could to that child, even at the risk of our own life. And we'd grab that child. And we'd bring the child to the shore. Now, when you've done that, and that child is lying there on the beach, what are you going to do at that point? Are you just going to leave him there? Are you going to say, well, I did my bit. I saved the child from drowning. And now the rest is up to him. The child is unconscious. Do you just walk away and go home? Of course not. You're going to stay with that child, aren't you? And you're going to give mouth to mouth to that child. And you'll wrap that child in a blanket. And you'll carry that child to the nearest house, or to the nearest hospital. You'll walk all the way if you have to. And even then, you'll stay with the child until you know that he's going to be okay. And so it is with us. Ryle says this. He says, now can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ is less merciful and less compassionate? Can you think he would suffer on the cross and die and yet leave it uncertain whether believers in him would be saved? Can you think he would wrestle with death and hell and go down to the grave for our sakes and yet allow our eternal life to hang on such a thread as our poor, miserable endeavors? Oh no. Ryle says he does not do it that way. He is a perfect and complete Savior. Those whom he loves to the end. Those whom he washes in his blood, he never leaves nor forsakes. He puts his fear into their hearts so that they will not depart from him. Where he begins a work, there he also finishes. All whom he plants in his garden on earth, he transplants sooner or later into paradise. All whom He revives by His Spirit, He will also bring with Him when He enters His kingdom. There is a barn for every grain of the wheat. All will appear before God in Zion. Oh, this is the wonderful truth, the comforting truth of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God has saved shall be saved. And so, dear struggling child of God this afternoon, don't despair. Keep on running, looking unto Jesus. That's what Hebrews 12 puts it right. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There He is. He ran that race. As exhausting as it was for Him, He died in the end. And there He is, and He's standing at the end. And He's urging us forward. And He's saying to us, come on. Don't give up. Keep running the race. I'll give you the grace that you need to do it. I'll fill you with My Holy Spirit. I give you the promises of My Word. Keep on running. Keep on putting that one foot in front of the other. The work that God has begun, He will surely finish. He will bring every one of His children to glory. For He preserves His people. Amen.